Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm glad to see you all here this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. And we're going to pick up a very interesting part of the record here in John chapter 19, verse 38. So, if I could have a volunteer to read verses 38 through 42, and you can read it off the screen, off your sheets, or off your Bible or your text, whatever is more convenient for you. John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42. Going once. Okay, Dr. Perry.
After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came down and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 25 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to you with hearts that are just overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness for everything you do for us. You are such a good and grateful, graceful, and gracious God. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. We earnestly desire to look into your word and to understand and uncover the truths here and then apply them to our lives and just be encouraged. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to look at all four of the Gospels on this account because, as is almost always the case, the four Gospels will present the same event but often with different details. And that's not anything that is unexpected, because in each case, you're going to have someone who sees it through their perspective. And that's why God has given us four Gospels, I believe, is to give us that different perspective. But the amazing thing is, although there were four men who recorded the four Gospels, and they did it with their perspective, the Holy Spirit superintended over it so that they absolutely, each one was perfectly accurate. So they may not contain the same truths, but if you stitch them all together, you'll get a very good picture of what was happening. So I want to just have us read Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60. I need someone to volunteer for that. I need someone to volunteer to read Mark 15, 42 through 46. And someone to volunteer to read Luke 23, 50 through 56. So, for Matthew 27? Okay, Jim?
Got it.
Jim's got it.
Oh, okay.
Mark 15? Linda?
Sure.
And Luke 23? Anybody? Okay. All right, let's give attention to Matthew 27, 57 through 60 as we get his perspective on these events.
Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed.
Okay. And Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 46.
It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned that the centurion that it was so he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb.
So I want you to be watching here as you listen to each one of these accounts, because each one will give you a little bit different detail, some more insight into what was going on, and we're going to be asking a lot of questions about those different insights here. So I hope you're paying attention to each of these. Luke chapter 23:50-56.
Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
Okay, let's take a look at the first question on the sheet. And there's no particular scripture reference for this, because this detail is not recorded in the scripture, but it is recorded in history books and with the accounts of Roman crucifixion, and there are many, many historians who have written of this. So the first question on the sheet is, what was the normal disposal of the dead bodies of crucifixion victims? In other words, how they had, the Romans had just crucified three men, Jesus being one, of course, and they did this regularly. Some have recorded that they actually had crucifixions there almost on a weekly basis. So what did they do with the bodies after they had deceased? And the answer is, the bodies would just be carried. One of the historians wrote what I have on your answer sheets, carried off to some obscure and accursed ditch. It's interesting. I've been watching with new interest all of the struggles with our laws about execution of criminals. And if you'll notice, in our society today, we go absolutely off the chart trying to make sure that the person who is executed is humanely executed. They're given a lethal injection. They used to be electrocuted. Now they're given a lethal injection. And we just saw over the last few weeks a big argument about some men that were going to be executed, and the argument was the injection was too painful. What is interesting is if you look at the Roman execution, it was absolutely at the far end of that scale, as far as you could get. They were not interested at all in any mercy or grace to the people who were being executed. Their target, their point, was to make it as painful, as long, drawn out, absolutely horrible. They were embarrassed. It was, you know, we kind of hide it away in a room. They put it out on display in a public place, the most public place they could find. They humiliated the person who was being crucified. They humiliated the family. And when they were done, there was no burial, absolutely none, because that would have been graceful. Instead, they took the bodies and took them out and either threw them in a ditch, just literally in a ditch, or they threw them on the garbage heap at the edge of town where they would be burned. If the bodies were thrown into the ditch, the dogs and the wild animals would take over, and that night they would be devoured. Humiliating, disgusting. It was meant to be intimidating to the Jewish people. Do you understand? It was the fact that the crucifixion was public, everyone saw that, and it was to instill fear and intimidation into the people. They were scared to death that they would be subjected to that. So that's what was normally would have happened. Now the soldiers basically knew what they had to do. And if somebody from the family would come along and say, I want to claim the body, they would gladly give them the body because it took that off their hands and they didn't have to deal with handling this body. But what is interesting here is what happens with the body of Jesus. We have no reason to believe that the body of the other two that were crucified were not handled in that manner, because there was no one there, recorded at least, to claim their bodies. And probably there wasn't. What I have titled this lesson is God's Secret Agents. And as I have studied this, these few verses, just these four or five verses here in each one of these Gospels, and you put together the whole story, it is, in my mind, it is just one of the astounding truths of the crucifixion. I personally had never understood this. I had never even looked at this. I had just brushed over it. I had been taught certain things, some of which were not true. So I'm hoping that you're going to be enlightened and encouraged and excited about what we're going to find here this morning. So let's take a look at the next question on your sheet. What are some reasons why this normal burial, in quotation marks, it was more a disposal. What are some of the reasons why this normal burial was not acceptable? And I want you to turn back to Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Would somebody read that for us?
For you will not leave my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your body. nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption.
Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. One of the things that you learn as you study the Scriptures, and especially in the book of Psalms, Psalms is often written about David and the struggles that he is going through. He is a type of Christ being rejected in his first coming. David was that. But many times there are just sentences that are stuck in the Psalms that don't seem to apply directly, and then with the perfect hindsight of the New Testament, we look back on it and we say, oh yeah, that was talking about Christ. So what does this verse say? Thou will not suffer thy Holy One, and who is that?
Jesus,
the Holy One, to what? Suffer corruption. Now the word corruption in Hebrew is an interesting word. Corruption is the way it's translated, and in some translations it is also translated as destroyed. The thing that I find extremely interesting is that the word that in the Hebrew also comes from the derivative of a word that means a ditch. Isn't that interesting? Thou will not suffer thy Holy One to be in a ditch. That's basically what it says. To suffer corruption. So Jesus has been crucified, he has died, he's cried out, it is finished. There was a huge earthquake, the rocks were split, the temple veil was split, and the darkness that had permeated the whole world up to that point for 3 hours was suddenly restored, and there was sunlight, and now the gruesome work began of taking care of the bodies. So what are some of the reasons why this normal burial was not acceptable? Why was the way the Romans would have handled, had they just been in charge of the burial of Christ, why is that not acceptable? And the answer, of course, is in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Because God the Father said, I will not allow my Holy One to be in a ditch, literally, to suffer corruption. If the bodies had been thrown into a ditch, the corruption would have been within hours. You understand? Wild animals would have torn them apart. In some cases, they would dissect the bones, and what did we already learn from another prophecy of the Old Scripture, Old Testament? Not a bone of him will be broken, and I'm sure that applied not only to the crucifixion, but period. Not a bone of him would be broken. So the multiple bodies thrown into a ditch would be corruption. Now let's take just pause here and just take a look at what God provided. Jesus was buried in an empty, sealed, guarded tomb. And it was verified by multiple witnesses that it was Jesus. Everybody got it? If the body had been thrown in a ditch along with who knows how many other dead bodies, the next day you wouldn't have been able to tell which one was which. But how did God take care of that? He put him in a new tomb, hewed on a solid rock. There's no back door. There's no way to dig it up. It's not only is it a new tomb, it is special for Jesus, and it is sealed. They put a huge rock roll down an incline to seal the door, and then that wasn't totally enough. What else happened?
Guards to guard it.
They put a Roman guard to guard it, and they put a seal on it. In other words, they would take wax and take the seal of the governor and imprint it there, and anybody that broke that seal was guilty of treason and would likewise be executed. It just fascinates me, and I just have to chuckle, because God used the unbelievers who had crucified Jesus to seal the tomb so that everybody would know it was sealed and the body was in there. You got it? How else are you going to do it? Otherwise, you could say, well, the disciples stole it. In fact, that was the lie that they made up as they went along. So how does God guard the body of Jesus? That's the next question on your sheet. And if you look at 19, verse 38, let's look at John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. I want you to look also at verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, would somebody look at Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, and read that again for us?
As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away.
So what you see there is this Joseph of Arimathea, and we're gonna see what all we can find out about this Joseph of Arimathea, because really up until this point, he has not been a person that was recorded in Scripture. So Joseph of Arimathea is the one who goes in before Pilate and in essence begs for the body of Jesus. And he is given the body of Jesus and proceeds to handle the burial, the process, the preparation, the embalming that's involved. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 46. Read that again for us. And I want you to be watching specifically in Mark chapter 15, 42 through 46. What happens with Joseph of Arimathea? What all is he doing? And what all is Nicodemus doing?
Now when the evening was come, because it was in preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which waited for the kingdom of God, came and went, and the body unto Pilate, and prayed the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead, had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulchre.
Okay, let's take a look at some of the things that we learn here. First of all, when Joseph of Arimathea goes in before Pilate and says he is requesting the body of Jesus, what is Pilate's first reaction?
He can't be dead already.
Yeah, how can he be dead already? And the point here is that crucifixion normally drug on for lengthy periods of time, sometimes days. And, of course, the intent was to inflict the most suffering, the most pain, the most humiliation possible. But what is it about the passing of Jesus that is unique? Did the crucifixion kill Jesus?
No.
How do we know that? Jesus dismissed his spirit. You and I can't do that. Only God can do that. He willed his spirit to leave his body. So the other two thieves were not dead, but Jesus was. Jesus had dismissed his spirit. And Pilate, of course, didn't know that. And when Joseph of Arimathea comes in and says, "I want the body of Jesus," it's like, "Oh, so soon? I don't understand this." So he calls his centurion and he says, "Is this really true? Is he dead?" And the centurion does what?
Yep,
absolutely, guaranteed, he's dead. Spear in the side, remember that? Proof. So Pilate says, okay, go ahead, take it, take the body. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56, see if we can find out any more details.
Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin.
Now, there's a detail there in that passage that I want to make sure that you caught. Did anybody catch a detail about how Joseph of Arimathea handled the body of Jesus? Look at that text very carefully and see what it says.
He wrapped it up,
but before that, he took it down. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about that. Normally, who would have had to take down the bodies?
Soldiers.
The soldiers would have had to. There is no record in the scripture of any unbeliever touching the body of Jesus after his death. None. God provides a believer to take down the body. And by the way, Joseph of Arimathea needs some thanks, because this was not a pleasant task. The body of Jesus had been scourged, had been crucified, had been pierced. His beard had been plucked out. He was, as it says in Isaiah 53, he was more marred than any man. He was unrecognizable. There was blood all over the place. In order to handle the burial, he had to take the body down off the cross, remove those nails, take the body down, and somewhere he went, probably between the hill of Golgotha, the crucifixion site, and the tomb, probably someplace intermediate where they could be somewhat private, and they had to wash the body, clean it up as best they could, and do the wrapping with the linen cloths. Now, before we go any further, we need to stop here for just a moment and see if we can answer this next question on your sheet. What do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? It's interesting what we do know, and so we're just going to kind of gather that up. If you look at John 19, verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a
disciple,
he was a follower of Christ. But what kind of a follower?
Secretly.
He was a secret. He was a secret follower. The thing that kind of tickles me on this is that Judas was a secret, right? He was a secret disciple, except he wasn't a true one. He was a follower of Satan, but he was secret. The other disciples didn't know it. But God has his own secret disciple. He has Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. if you look at Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, you'll find some other things, some details about him. And in Mark chapter 15, look at verse 43. Would somebody read that verse? Mark 15, 43.
Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus.
Now you learn a lot of things here. Let's kind of dissect that verse. First of all, he was a rich man. That's an important detail. He was a rich man. He was of Arimathea. Arimathea is a town, a Jewish town, that's about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, in these days, 20 miles is quite a distance because you didn't hop in your car and drive down there. You walked it. So 20 miles was a big distance. We can put together a lot of things here about Joseph of Arimathea. First of all, I want you to notice that he was waiting for the kingdom. And he was courageous, but when he went in before Pilate, what is the description there?
He was bold.
Yeah, he was bold. It says he took courage. Joseph of Arimathea was just like everybody else, scared to death of Pilate. Pilate was a ruthless murderer. He had no mercy. You just did not cross Pilate. And to have him go before Pilate and ask for Jesus, you had to hike up your belt and tighten your suspenders, and because it was a risky thing to go in before Pilate and ask. So the scripture says he took up his courage, and that's sort of an idiom for he took a deep breath. He said, "Pray for me," and he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body. So we know that Joseph of Arimathea, number one, he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Number two, he was rich. Number three, he had a new tomb. Now this is interesting. This just buzzed right by me. And then as I started to study this and got some more information in it, it was like, really? Normally, the normal process for a Jewish burial was as close to your home where you lived as possible, but not in the city. In other words, let's talk about Arimathea. Arimathea is a town 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and that's where Joseph is from, right? Joseph of Arimathea. So where would he normally be buried? Very close, as close as he could get to Arimathea, but not in the city of Arimathea. But what does it say here? He gets a tomb, a brand new tomb, and he had plenty of money. He could do it anywhere. He was a rich man. And what does he do?
Close to Jerusalem.
He gets a tomb in Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of places in Jerusalem that are nice. But instead of the nice places, and first of all, why is he going 20 miles away? Because the relatives go to pay their respects, and where are they going to go? 20 miles instead of just outside the town. This doesn't make sense, right? Doesn't make sense. But let's put the next piece in there. Not only does it not make sense, where in Jerusalem does he do it?
Close to a garden.
Right next to the place where what? Where the Romans always execute people. Now, does that make sense? There was a garden there, that's for sure. But it's just a stone's throw away from Golgotha, which was the normal execution point for the Romans. So if you had your parents or whatever, and they were going to come to your gravesite to put flowers there or spices or whatever, or just come to meditate, while they're there meditating, what's going on about the stone's throw away?
People are dying.
Execution. Now, folks, this guy's got money. He could get his burial place anywhere. Why does he do it 20 miles away, number one? And if he is going to do it 20 miles away, why does he do it right next to the spot where they're executing people? Does it make sense, does it? God told him to do it. Now we're gonna kinda keep going here. Joseph of Arimathea. He was rich. The tomb was brand new. It was his. It also says that he was waiting for the kingdom. Now what does that mean?
Looking for Jesus.
He was expecting it. He's expecting the kingdom of God. He's waiting for it. He's courageous. He took down the body. He wrapped it in linen. And he had not been consenting to the plan of the council, even though he was a major figure on the council. He had not consented to the plan of the council. And before the crucifixion, he had the tomb was hewn out of a solid rock, and then he took a stone and did what? A big stone. Rolled it in front of it. So the stone sealed the tomb, so it was absolutely perfect, waiting for Jesus. So that's Joseph of Arimathea. By the way, That's about all we know about Joseph of Arimathea. So what do we know about Nicodemus? Let's look at him. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. We won't read all those verses. But you remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he said, "Teacher, we know that thou art a man come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do unless God be with him." And Jesus looks right into his heart and says, what? You must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't even ask that question. I mean, but Jesus knows what's on his mind, and he laser beam right there. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And how do we know that Nicodemus was a secret inquirer at that point? What detail is there in John chapter 3 that tells us that?
He came by night.
He came by night. Why did he come by night? I don't want anybody to see me. I don't want people knowing that I'm following and interested in any way in this Jesus, because the council had already decided we're not supporting him. He's a lunatic, and so he wasn't interested in striking up the ire of the council, so he comes by night. So we have Nicodemus, who specifically says he came secretly, and we have Nicodemus, who also came to Jesus at night secretly. Bill?
But with Nicodemus's initial visit and Jesus' comment, isn't the comment was that he went away sorrowing because he was a rich man?
Yeah. Well, it.
So his conversion, I guess,
happened later. Exactly. And we will see that in John chapter 7. Look at John chapter 7. And would somebody read John 7, 45 through 52?
Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "Never spoke like this man. Never man spoke like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "You also deceived. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But the people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that comes to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him?" Oh, wow. "And know what he doeth?" And they answered and said unto him, "Art thou of Gilead, Galilee? Search and look. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went his own house.
So Nicodemus, at this point, is a sole voice on the council. And then in John chapter 7, this is when the council, the Sanhedrin, is really, Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle. People are following him by the droves. They feel threatened, and they're just certain that he can't possibly be the Messiah because he's been doing things on the Sabbath that he shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. You know, all of this kind of stuff. And so they're talking about the condemnation that they're offering for Jesus, and Nicodemus stands up and says, "Well, wait a minute. Does our law really condemn a man without evidence and without any defense?" And their answer is, "You go back, Nicodemus, and search the scriptures and see if there's any prophet that comes out of Galilee. We know there isn't. So you have to be careful, because you maybe you're following him. And at that point, Nicodemus kind of says, okay, maybe this isn't the best strategy here. So we don't know whether Nicodemus had been saved between John chapter 3 and John chapter 7. There was an interval there of a year or so. Maybe he had already been saved. Or maybe as a result of the rebuke that he got when the council said, go search the scriptures and see if there's any prophet that comes, you know, if you can really prove. Maybe Nicodemus actually did that. He went back and started searching the scriptures. And if you look at John chapter 3, you remember the account that Jesus gave to Nicodemus. He talked about Moses. He said, if Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember that when he made a pole and put the snake up on top? When the fiery serpent was coming among the people? If Moses, as Moses put the serpent on a pole, even so must the Son of God be lifted up. Now, the phrase lifted up was a common phrase that was used throughout the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire used lifted up as sort of a pseudonym for what?
Crucifixion.
Crucified, lifted up. So what did Jesus tell Nicodemus back there?
He was going to be crucified.
Exactly. He told Nicodemus, clear back in John chapter 3, this is how I'm going to die. I am going to be crucified. That's what he told him. And I wonder how long that percolated in his mind. How long before the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to understand? Now let's take a look at some more details about Nicodemus. What common traits do both men share? Look at John chapter 19, verse 38. Both are members of the
council,
Sanhedrin, different names for the same thing. They're both members, they're ruling members. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he is also a disciple. But both of them share another thing with regard to the council. Both of them fear the council. By the way, if you look through the Gospels, each one of the Gospels from the very beginning to the end share this detail. The council, which was the Sanhedrin, was 70. There were 70 men on the council. We think we've got a lot of elders. When we have seven, they had 70. And so the 70 elders who were primarily made up of Pharisees, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee, those 70 rulers intimidated, they just controlled the whole population of the Jews. The Jews were afraid of the Romans for obvious reasons, but they were also afraid of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin could just issue a decree and say, you are no longer allowed to be part of our society. You cannot worship in the temple. You cannot buy in the marketplace. You're done. If you can't buy in the marketplace and you can't worship in the temple, your life in that society is done. Do you understand? They had that, and so everybody was afraid of them. They were afraid, and so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both on the council, but they were outnumbered. They were two out of 70. And the rest of them were all against Jesus, and so they don't have the courage to stand up in that mode and defend Jesus. Nicodemus came close to it. He challenged them and said, "Do we really do this?" And they rebuked him, and he just backed up. So they're both members of the Sanhedrin. They both fear the Sanhedrin, and they're afraid of being banished from the temple. And additionally, what is recorded of Joseph, Mark 15:43, it says he gathered up courage. I like that. He gathered up courage. When he went in before Pilate, he not only had to have courage against Pilate, he had to have courage against who?
Sanhedrin.
The Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin were the one that forced, as a group, that forced Pilate into the crucifixion. They just would not back down. So he had to gather up courage against both of them. And he went before Pilate, and he asked for, and the word there, asked for, can also be translated beseech. He went in and humbly beseeched the body. If you look at Romans chapter 13, verse 7, you'll find that the instruction that we are given as believers is to yield to those who are in authority over us. And Joseph of Arimathea did exactly that. Now, it's interesting that Nicodemus didn't go with him. Instead, Nicodemus was back at the cross. And one of the things that he did at the cross, I believe, is protect the body from the Roman soldiers. He said, just hang on, we're coming, and we've got family, we've got friends that are coming to take this body down. And the soldiers were undoubtedly saying, great, fine, do it. We don't want to do it anyhow. So, let's take a look at another piece of this. What time of the day did Jesus die? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus screams out, "It is finished." He dies. And they have to get the body down, because the Old Testament requirement from the law is you will not have a body hanging on the tree when the sun goes down. So the sun is going to go down at 6. So how many hours are there between 3 and 6?
3.
3 hours. All right. So in those 3 hours, what does Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea have to do? First of all, they have to plead to Pilate. Now, that's going to take some time. Pilate has to go out and get the centurion and confirm the death. That takes some time. They have to take down the body. They have to prepare the body with spices. And they have to wrap the body in linen strips and lay it in the tomb and then seal the tomb. They rolled the stone back in front of the tomb. Now, one of the things that is interesting about Nicodemus, and this is kind of like, oh, yeah, sure, I can see, I can understand everybody doing this. Nicodemus shows up at the cross, and he is bearing what?
Spices.
How many?
My Bible says 100 pounds.
Depending on the conversion, and the conversion from the Old Testament Jewish measurements to the new is sometimes difficult. It is the amount, the weight of the spices that were used to for the embalming burial of a body was somewhere between 65 and 100 pounds. So some of your translations are going to say 65, some say 75, some say 100. So let's say 100, because that's what the majority of the... So, let me just ask you a question. Nicodemus is bringing 100 pounds of spices to the crucifixion. Why is he doing that?
Because he knows they're going to take down the body.
Can you imagine, I have a water conditioner and I have 40-pound bags of salt. So you got 2.5 bags of that. Can you imagine carrying 100 pounds of spices on your back? Just happen to have this with me. I just happen to have this with me. And what a coincidence. We're going to need this. What did Joseph and Nicodemus provide that strongly suggests they were expecting the crucifixion and the death of Christ? There's a question down here. What all happens from 3 to 6? We talked about that. You can find it in all those references there. What did Joseph and Nicodemus provide that strongly suggests they were expecting the crucifixion and the death? First of all, the tomb, right? Why was a brand new tomb just very close to where the crucifixion site was going to happen? They knew where the crucifixion site for the Romans was. They just happened to have that tomb. The tomb was not at Arimathea, where Joseph of Arimathea would have normally placed it. And Nicodemus just happens to have 100 pounds of spices.
Plus the linen cloth.
So you put this all together, and I'm just going to ask you this question, and you can answer it for yourself. Do you think this is all a coincidence?
No.
This is too many coincidences. This is too many coincidences. I personally believe that these two men understood what was going to happen. And you say, well, how could they possibly understand that? And the answer is, Jesus told them what was going to happen over and over and over and over. If you go through the Gospels, he will tell everybody this exact thing. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be tormented. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. He told everybody that. The amazing thing isn't that these two understood it. The amazing thing is that the other 10,000 didn't. Bill?
Joe, I don't know how long a construction project this is to build a tomb out of stone, but it took longer than it would today.
It sure did.
You would think he would be a little bit like Noah, having to explain now what he's doing.
You got a good point. Hewing a tomb, literally a cave, out of solid rock was not a trivial task. And the delivery of the 65 to 100 pounds of spices. And how might these two have known? If you look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Nicodemus was told, I'm going to be crucified. And by the way, it doesn't take... If we look today with hindsight, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit... The Holy Spirit reveals to us by hindsight that Jesus was going to be crucified and that he was going to be crucified on the Passover. On the Passover. And the Passover lamb was always crucified, always executed, sacrificed at 3 o'clock that day, always. So they not only knew that he was, when he was going to be crucified, they knew what time of day he was going to be crucified. They knew it all. I mean, it was all there. The only thing that had to happen was the Holy Spirit had to open their eyes to see it. Is that possible?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. Does the scripture confirm that? No. But we've got a lot of clues here. We've got a lot of clues. Perhaps God gave them understanding of Jesus' words and prediction. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is my personal conviction, after looking at all these scripture verses, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were specifically chosen, specifically enabled, specifically instructed to do exactly what they did. Take down the body of Christ, prevent it from being seeing corruption, and placed it exactly where it should be, so that 3 days later, on the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, it would be absolutely clear it was him. Just think of that. Remember how the angels are there? They knew exactly where to go to find Jesus' body. If the Romans had had their hand in it, no way. Father, we thank you for the details that are in your word and for the beauty of your provision. Your scripture is fulfilled. Just one verse in Psalm tells us the truth around the crucifixion. And so we come to you just rejoicing in your provision. The crucifixion was for us. The resurrection is for us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to meditate on these truths, and as we come back to the scripture and study the days between the burial and the resurrection, and then the resurrection day itself, that glorious day when Christ rises from the dead. I just pray, Lord, that these truths would encourage us and help us to serve you better. Should the Lord tarry, we pray that you would bring us back together again, just to fellowship and serve you together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.
There won't be a meeting next week, right?
No meeting next week. One church service next week.